I'll have you turn to Romans chapter 9. We're going to look at a verse in particular. That's why I had Romans 9 read. There's a lot to cover in Romans 9, one of the great chapters in all the Bible. And as I was praying unto the Lord and as I was meditating upon His Word, the verse that really spoke to my heart was Romans 9, verse 25. Romans 9, 25. We read, as he saith also in Hosea is the Old Testament name, Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And before the message, that's all, I ask the Lord to come and help us, for me to preach the word and for you to hear the word as the word of God goes forth. Let's all pray, please. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee now and ask Thee that the ordained means by which You have called to bless Thy people, the preaching of the Word, is upon us. And we pray, Lord, that as it goes forth, that those who can hear and listen, that they might perceive that this is the Word of God, that God is speaking to them, and that, Lord, Christ is working through His Spirit. Lord, I am simply just an instrument, a vessel. And Lord, the power is not in me, but the power is in Your word. And we pray, Lord, that You will apply Thy word to our hearts. Help me, Lord, to be filled with Thy Spirit, that I might be the messenger of Thy message, and that, Lord, You might receive all honor and glory. We thank You, Father, for this portion of Scripture. We thank You, Lord, that in Your grace You have made us into the people of God, and we are happy. We are a blessed people. The Scripture says, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. And we thank Thee, Lord, that in Your grace, many of us who are tuned in today can indeed thank the Lord because we are happy through Christ. So, Lord, bless us now and do us good, and that You might receive all honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here the Apostle Paul is quoting from an Old Testament prophet, Hosea. And the question you may ask is, who was Hosea? That's a good question. In order really to understand this verse, it's important for us to have a little historical background as to who Hosea was and why does the Apostle Paul quote from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. That's the portion of Scripture that Paul quotes from, Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. But first, who was Hosea? Well, Hosea was a minor prophet in the Old Testament. In Scripture, there are different categories that God's people have designated for certain books. And Hosea falls into the category of the minor prophets. There were 12 minor prophets, and they're all listed. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And the reason why they're called minor isn't because their message was any less important than the other messages. It's because of just the amount and the length of the books weren't very long compared to the major prophets, which include 5 books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. So the reason why they're called minor prophets is because most of those books are very small, but yet the message is as major as the message in the major prophets in those days. And I remember Dr. McClellan, he was the one that taught us minor prophets when I went to seminary. And he remembered there was nothing minor about the message of the minor prophets. Their message was the same as the major prophets. And so that gives you a little idea of Hosea. He's considered the minor prophet. And Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom. Now, if you know your history of Israel, during the reign of Rehoboam, there was a schism, a division in Israel. At the time, the kingdom was united under Saul, David, and Solomon. But during the reign of Rehoboam, there was a schism, a division. What had happened was the 10 tribes of Israel had rebelled against Judah and Benjamin, and they fled to the northern area of Palestine. Thus, their kingdom is called the Northern Kingdom. And the Southern Kingdom, which consisted of the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, they remained together. And so their city was Jerusalem in the Southern Kingdom. And in the Northern Kingdom, the main city was Samaria. So as these 10 tribes rebelled against Judah and Benjamin, they became very rebellious against the Lord as well. And they remember Jeroboam set up that idol in Dan and caused Israel to sin greatly. And so this is the time in which Hosea was raised up to preach to the Northern Kingdom. And it was specifically a time during the Assyrian captivity. What happened was because of Israel's sin, God had come and sent judgment upon Assyria for their sin. And he raised up Assyria to conquer Israel. And you can read about that in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 26. The Syrian army surrounded Israel, and eventually they succumbed to the siege and to the pressure of Assyria, and they were brought into captivity. And it's in that context in which Hosea is raised up to preach the message that God laid on his heart. And one of those messages was Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, that passage that Paul preaches here in Romans chapter 9, verse 25. And the reason why Hosea preached this message was because, for all practical purposes, Israel had become pagan in their worship. They had forsaken the Lord. They had set up the idol in Dan. And so essentially, they had left the Lord and they were strangers to God. And it was this passage that Hosea preached to them that was to give them a promise that no matter how far they seemed to be away from the Lord, no matter how lost they were, there was still hope for them if they turned to the Lord. And the reason why Paul uses this passage here in Romans chapter 9, verse 25, is because just like Israel, he likens this to the Gentiles here in Romans chapter 9, verse 25. He uses the imagery of those who were without God, those who didn't know the Lord, who didn't love the Lord, who were lost. And yet we see that despite all of that, despite the state of the Gentiles, despite the state of Israel, God would come and reveal himself to them in a real and powerful way. It was to show, as Paul uses this verse in Romans 9:25, how God deals with the Gentiles in the same way he dealt with his treacherous people in Hosea chapter 2. When all seemed lost and hopeless, God acts to save his people from destruction. And so the message in Hosea chapter 2 verse 23 is the same message in Romans 9 verse 25. And it's the same message for us today. And what is that message? Well, I've come up with the proposition here that this message of Romans 9:25 is God makes the difference in our salvation. God makes the difference in our salvation. I'd like to prove that as I go through the message today. So I would just like to take as my title for this message the words taken right from Romans chapter 9, verse 25. I will call them my people. I will call them my people. So if I were to give a title to this message, that would be the title. And the point or the proposition I'd like to make from Romans 9:25 is that God makes the difference in our salvation. So as I go through this message today, I pray that you will see from Scripture that indeed God makes the difference in our salvation. And the first way he does is God's purpose in the salvation of his people makes the difference. Notice the words in verse 25 of Romans 9. As he hath also said in Hosea, I will. Notice those words. I will. That phrase, those two simple words, express God's purpose and God's promise. But here I want to focus on God's purpose. It was God's purpose to save the Gentiles and the Jews. And this is something that runs throughout the whole chapter of Romans chapter 9. When you look at God's purpose in salvation, You could probably call the whole chapter, chapter 9, God's purpose in the salvation of his people. And we see this come out in many verses. Look at verse 15 of Romans 9. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You notice the emphasis in verse 15 is on I will. Again, emphasizing the purpose of God in our salvation. And then in verse 13, we read of Romans 9, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Again, this is the purpose of God that we're looking at. And God has a purpose in saving sinners. And it's completely free from man. Man, God is completely free when it comes to the purpose of his will and salvation. He's not manipulated. No man can manipulate the Lord or change the Lord and his purpose. The Lord is very emphatic and very clear. He is free to choose those who would come to know the Lord. And he uses the classic example of Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now this is also a verse that Paul quotes from Malachi chapter 1. Malachi is the last of the minor prophets. And if you turn to Malachi chapter 1, this is where Malachi talks about this very idea of God's purpose in our salvation. I'm turning there right now. And if you want to find Malachi, it's the last book in the Old Testament before Matthew. And we read in the very first chapter, the very first verses, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. They shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. So you see here in the very chapter of Malachi, Malachi is stating the purpose of God in his election when it comes to salvation. And that's something that is so important when it comes to God's people. God makes the difference in our salvation by purposing our salvation. He's the one that's planned it. He's the one that set it forth. He's the one before all eternity that has purposed and willed and promised to save a people unto himself. Now go back to Romans chapter 9, and this emphasis on God's purpose in our salvation continues. If you read verse 17 of Romans 9, there's an example of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the leader of Egypt, and we know his hard heart is constantly emphasized in Exodus. But notice what he says here, Paul, in quoting from Exodus. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show forth my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And then Paul makes a deduction in verse 18. After stating the purpose of God in salvation. Therefore, there's a deduction. He's making a conclusion based upon his principle, his teaching, which is what? God's purpose in our salvation makes the difference. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. You see the principle set forth, how Paul uses scripture to strengthen his argument when it comes to the purpose and will of God. This isn't something that Paul came up with. This isn't something that Paul differed from the scripture. This was all here in the scripture in the Old Testament, running right through into the New Testament. That God's purpose in salvation for his people makes the difference. Now, I could hear someone say, and Paul also could hear someone say after he makes such a deduction, that it's not fair, Paul. How could God pick some and choose some and not others? Then Paul anticipates this objection in verse 19. He says, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? But then Paul's response to the objection is this. Nay, but O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Paul anticipates the objection of this teaching of God's purpose in salvation. People will think, well, this isn't fair. I should have a part in this. I should be able to decide. I shouldn't let God do it. And yet Paul anticipates that. He says to us, and he answers this question the same way we ought to answer that question today, is that who are we to reply to God? Who are we to say that which formed, the thing that formed us, why doest thou the way you do things? We are but creatures. We're dealing with an almighty God who knowest all things. And I think really to understand this, we need to go to Isaiah chapter 55 to understand that God's ways are not man's ways. God is different than man. He's perfect. He's holy. He's just. And he knows what is best. But if you turn to Isaiah chapter 55, Isaiah essentially says this in verses 8 and 11. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 11. I'll read that to you. This is in relation to the objection that it's not fair, that God could choose some and pass over others. And yet Isaiah says this in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 11. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, these are the thoughts of the Lord. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. You see how Isaiah chapter 55, these verses I read, really are connected to Romans chapter 9, verse 25, and the purpose of God. It's God's word, and it will accomplish that which he has purposed. And that's comforting for God's people to know that when God purposes and wills salvation, it will happen. And the purpose of this is all really comes down to redemption. The grand purpose of God in saving sinners is to redeem their sinful souls. And this comes out throughout the New Testament. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, we read, But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's the ultimate purpose in redemption, is that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem sinners. Not just to redeem them, but to make them into the children of God, that we might receive the adoption of sons, that we might become the people of God. It was God's purpose from all eternity that those who would believe on Jesus Christ and trust in Jesus Christ would become his children. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It doesn't come by circumcision. It doesn't come by baptism. It doesn't come by your church affiliation. It doesn't come by your wealth. It comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. It comes by faith, like it always has. That's why Paul goes in detail in Romans chapter 4 to use Abraham as the great example of a man who was saved by faith, not by his works. And that this is the purpose of God, to redeem sinners and to have his Son die on the cross for our sins. It had to be done. There was no other way. Christ had to die so that we might be saved. And that was God's purpose and will in salvation. Paul also states it, the purpose of God, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 6. Ephesians 1, it talks about the purpose of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. You see how this language corresponds with Hosea chapter 2 and then Romans chapter 9 verse 25. It's emphasizing the greatness of God's purpose and will and salvation. And there's another verse I'd like to bring into this just to support the argument here. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That's the purpose for Jesus to come into the world. For the suffering of death. To die the atonement for sinners. And so when Christ came and he died, the message of the apostles is now the death and cross of Jesus Christ, where Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's there at the cross where God's purpose is declared as the atonement for sin. It's there in the cross that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And it was the purpose of God and the will of God that that happened so that we might become the people of God. Without the cross, we could never be the people of God. That's the purpose of God. That's the will of God. That's the wisdom of God. And for us who have been enlightened by the Spirit of God, those who have trusted in Christ, we see that. We see that purpose. God's will or purpose makes the difference in our salvation. It's not our decision. It's not our works. It's nothing in on ourselves, but it's all of God. And that's the beauty here of this text in Romans chapter 9, verse 25. God makes the difference in the salvation of his people. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, do you know God's purpose in salvation? Why did God send his only begotten Son into the world? Was it for him to just live a perfect life? Was it for him just to have teach moral lessons and moral principles to people to try to live a better life? The reason why God sent his Son into the world was to die an atoning death for us so that we might have our sins forgiven. And just not that, but to make us into the adopted children of God. We are the children of God. We are the people of God. And happy are those whose God is the Lord. And Lord, it's a blessing to know that, isn't it? But the question we have to ask ourselves, and only you can know the answer to that, is that, do you know that purpose in salvation? Do you know that in your own heart, in your own life? You've got to examine yourself, my friend, when it comes to these things. And if you can say, yes, I know God's purpose, and I know that that purpose was for me, rejoice in Christ today. But if you haven't come to know the Lord, if you don't know this purpose, that's why God sent his Son. To die for sinners. To die for those who are bankrupt and without any hope and who are lost and in darkness. That's why Christ came. Because it was God's will and God's purpose. But secondly, not only does this show God's purpose, this text, but it shows God's power in the salvation of his people. That makes the difference. You can have a plan, but if you don't have the power to carry out that plan, what good is the plan? Right? And that's what the text says in Romans chapter 9, verse 25. Look at it. It says, I will call. There's the word power there, the word call. That's God's power to call sinners to Christ. I will call. Theologians call this the effectual call. It's a call that has an effect on the hearer. It produces a change in the hearer. And that's what Hosea is saying, and that's what Paul is emphasizing here in terms of God making the difference in our salvation. It's God's power. When God is preached, when the gospel goes forth and the Holy Spirit applies that message to the heart of the sinner, there's this call that goes forth to God, and it wakens, it produces life in those who hear. That's why when someone gets up there to preach the word, you can have some people who will react to the call and others that won't. Why? Because the call is God's call. So it doesn't matter if I try to employ certain psychological techniques just to try to manipulate your thinking or mind. At the end of the day, true salvation is God's salvation. And true salvation comes from the call of God. It's effectual. God does the work. God does the calling. There's no greater example of the effectual call in Scripture than in John chapter 11, verse 43. Preachers love to use this illustration, and I think very aptly so, because it illustrates the effectual call of God in the heart of sinners. This is the context is Lazarus dead in the grave. He's dead as can be dead. And in John chapter 11, verse 43, it says, and when he thus had spoken, That's Christ. When he spoke, when he called to Lazarus, he cried with a loud voice and said, Lazarus, come forth. And in verse 44, it says, and he that was dead came forth. He was dead, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. See, Lazarus was unable to call himself back to life. He couldn't command himself to wake up. He had no power. He needed something outside of himself. He needed God's power to raise him up. And Christ called him to awaken from his sleep of death. And he arose. He arose. God rose, caused a power to come upon him where he was dead one moment, and the next moment he became now alive. That's the call of God when it comes to our salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says it this way, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. See, he uses the illustration really of you could say John 11:14 is the physical example, but Ephesians chapter 2, 1 is the spiritual example of the effectual call going forth in terms of the soul of man. See, the fact is, sin makes us dead. There's no getting around it. Sin makes us dead to God. We turn to Romans chapter 6. And if you have time today, study Romans chapter 6. And notice how many times the word dead is used in Romans chapter 6. 16 times I counted that the word dead is used in Romans chapter 6. 7 times is the word life used. So you've got 16 times used dead, 7 times life in Romans 6. What does that teach us? Well, that teaches us that to properly understand life, we must understand death. The emphasis in Romans chapter 6 is on death. And really for us to understand life and the real purpose and meaning of life, we have to know what death is. And that's why there's such an emphasis here in Romans chapter 6 by the Apostle Paul. We know the famous verse that he uses to close the chapter, Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice that word, Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord is a word of power. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is powerful. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who call upon him. He's Lord. As I was studying through this passage of Romans, there was an interesting thought that came to my mind that when Christ died, and Pastor Bannister is going through a study right now in John chapter 20, and he's looking at the tomb, the empty tomb, when Jesus had risen from the dead. And it's an interesting point that I noticed. If you look at Luke chapter 24, verse 3, Luke 24, verse 3, this is the context here. This is Luke's account of the empty tomb. And this is not found in any of the other three Gospels. It's only found in Luke chapter 24, verse 3. Notice what the words say. And they entered in, it is those who came to the tomb, the empty tomb, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Notice the phrase, the Lord Jesus. And what made me think of the emphasis or the significance of that word Lord is that this is after the resurrection. This is after Christ died. Now he's risen. And in a way, you could say the resurrection vindicated or confirmed his lordship. He truly is powerful. He is truly Lord. And Luke captures this in Luke chapter 24, verse 3, and says, Christ is the Lord Jesus. Not just Jesus, but the Lord Jesus Christ. He always was the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, by virtue of his resurrection from the dead, he's the Lord. He's a master. The act is done. And I think that's significant when it comes to God's power in our salvation. We who are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, the powerful one, the one who is over all, the one who has conquered the grave, death, the devil. He's the Lord. What a wonderful text. What a wonderful thought to think about. But God's power is the difference in our salvation. We can't do anything in our own strength to save ourselves, but God has done it. All we have to do is believe. All we have to do is trust in what God has done. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16? For I am not ashamed of the glory of, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Paul states it negatively, but you can state it positively. For I am not ashamed, you could say, for I glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. See, it doesn't matter what your church affiliation is. It doesn't matter your church background. It doesn't matter your wealth. It doesn't matter your social status. What matters is this. Everyone that hears the word and trusts and believes in Jesus Christ will be saved. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. That's what salvation is. And that's what infuriated the Jews. The Jews hated that message. Why? Because that doesn't make you a Christian faith. Circumcision makes you a Christian. Or the law makes you a believer. But not faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it was a stumbling block to the Jew. And not to the Gentile. Not to the spiritual Jew. Because they knew, when God revealed the truth to them, that the law that they followed, they failed miserably. And the circumcision that they had, what could circumcision of flesh do for your soul? That's the whole argument of Paul in Romans chapter 2 when it comes about the identity of a true Jew. It's not the one outward, but it's the one inward. It has to be done in the heart. God has to circumcise that heart to give you a new heart, new flesh. God does it. It's His power. And it's done through the preaching of the gospel. See, God's power makes the difference in our salvation. The question we have to ask ourselves is, have you heard the call of Christ to come unto Him and be saved from your sins? You've heard sermons before. You've heard perhaps Bible studies. But has God called you? There's a big difference between sitting in a Bible study and hearing the Bible, and then God using His word to strike an awakening in your heart to realize God's spoken to me. Has that happened to you? Has God dealt with you? Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 30. This is what Christ says. Come unto me, says Christ, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Again, there's the purpose, there's the promise. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall, not maybe, you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Is that true of you, my friend? Have you come to Jesus? Are you weary because of your sin? Is it a burden to you? Is it weighing you down? So God's purpose in our salvation makes the difference. And that's why we come to Christ, because He tells us to bring our burdens to Him. He tells us to bring all our concerns to Him. Cast all your care upon Him, for He careth for your soul. 1 Peter chapter 5. And then finally, and my last point is this. God's care in the salvation of His people makes the difference. We looked at His purpose and the power. But notice the care that He gives to His people. Verse 25 of Romans 9. I will call them my people. Who are the them? Well, the verse tells us, which were not my people. There was a time in our lives when we were not the people of God, that we were lost. And yet there was something that was true that we must always remember, is that there's a sense in which we have to realize where we've come from, which were not my people. Now there's a good description of these people found in Romans chapter 4 verse 5. If you turn back and look at Romans 4 verse 5, Paul goes into a little bit more specific detail and works it out a little bit more detail when it comes to these people which were not my people. It starts at chapter 4, verse 5. Notice the words. It says, But to him that worketh not, that's an important verse when it comes to describing the people which were not my people. They didn't have any works to give to God. But to him that worketh not, when you look at your works before God and you see that all your works are riddled with sin and soiled with sin, we had no works before God. And that's true of us at one point in our lives before we came to know the people of God. We didn't have any works that could merit God's grace and favor. We were workless. All our works were filthy rags, as Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Psalm 14, verse 1 talks about the fool saith in his heart, there is no God. One commentator, and I find this interesting, one commentator interpreted that verse as, the fool has said in his heart, no to God. Not just that there is no God, but the fool has said in his heart, no to God. And then the verse goes on to say, they are corrupt, they have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. That's repeated in Psalm 53, verse 1. The corruption of the works of those who did not know God. And when we look at ourselves before we knew God, before we were the people of God, we realize that our works could not do anything for us. They just condemned us before God. We bring them before a holy God. We insult God with our works. And that was true. And that is true of those which were not the people of God. And that's true of those today that are not the people of God. If you're leaning on your works, you're under condemnation of God. You're ridiculing and rejecting the very message and the very purpose of Jesus Christ to come into the world, to save you from your works, to save you from those abominable deeds that you think will merit God and his favor. And that's what Romans 4:5 tells us. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Those who were not the people of God, not only were those who didn't have any works, but those who were ungodly. They didn't know God. They didn't know God. They were lost. They were ungodly people. They were blind. They were corrupt. They had no truth because they didn't know the truth. They didn't know Christ. See, without God, without truth, without hope, there was a time in the life of the child of God where we were in that state. But notice Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It says, while we were in that state, while we were without any works and without being ungodly, what does God say in Romans chapter 5, verse 8? But God commended or proved his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were in that state of not knowing God, when we were not the people of God, it was in that state when God, when Christ died for us, knowing that we were in that condition. Some say that Romans chapter 5, verse 8 is Paul's commentary on John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Paul says the same thing in Romans 5, verse 8. But the thing I want you to take with you here is that before we became the people of God, we were in that state. And despite that condition, Christ died for us. Now go back to Romans chapter 9, verse 25, and see the divine transformation in them who were not God's people, but are now God's people. There's a tremendous transformation that happened in verse 25 to these people who weren't Christians, who weren't believers, who weren't God's people, now are. God's grace and mercy and care makes the difference in our salvation. But notice how Hosea and Paul doesn't stop there. He says, and her beloved, which was not beloved. Paul works it out a little bit even further when it comes to the people of God. Not only are we the people of God, but we have a special love that God has for his people. He calls his people the beloved. Now, this is very important for us to understand the importance of this verse in terms of the book of Hosea, because I think this is one of the reasons why Paul uses this verse, Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. Because if you know the book of Hosea, one of the plots in Hosea is that Hosea married a woman by the name of Gomer. We read this in Hosea chapter 1, verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, which conceived and bare him a son. When they say took him, they became his wife. And then later on, if you read Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we read about Gomer's adultery and unfaithfulness to Hosea. And God commands Hosea to buy Gomer back and to take her to be his wife again. She's called a woman in verse 1 of Hosea rather than wife because she had broken the covenant and had no claim on Hosea. Like Hosea, God would show love to Israel even though she had forfeited her right to his love. And that's one of the things that we can take from Hosea, is that because God is using Hosea as a picture, as an illustration of his love for those who have committed spiritual adultery against him, who have forsaken God. And yet, despite that awful condition and that terrible act of adultery, God, in his love and his mercy, buys us back through the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes. And this language here of beloved is the language of marriage, of marrying his people back. And the Bible teaches us that those who believe in Jesus Christ, who put their trust in Christ, are married to Christ. They're married to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that in Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Talks about the marriage of the Christian to Christ. I read Romans 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. See the transformation. Once we were not the people of God, we hated God, we didn't have any interest in God, and yet God in his mercy and love had an interest in us, and he came and called us unto himself to be married to his son, Jesus Christ. And that we, as God's people now, who are married to Christ, having that intimate relationship with him, now we can bear forth fruit unto God. We can bear forth children, if you will, unto the Lord. Because we're in union with Christ. Because we have that marriage with the Lord. And this is the language here that Hosea adopts in Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. And what Paul talks about here in Romans chapter 9, verse 25. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. When we sing that hymn, one of my favorite hymns from the hymn book, the deep, deep love of Jesus. This is love of two people being married. Two people that are betrothed. Two people that are intimately involved and know each other. And that's what Christ does. He brings those who are treacherous, those who are corrupt, those who have know not the Lord, and yet he comes and marries those people. And that's why the gospel is such a great thing and a wonderful thing for God's people to meditate upon, because it's God's ways, not our ways. And we rejoice in God's purpose. We rejoice in God's power. We rejoice in God's care for the people of God. And this care that God shows to his people, God's care keeps his people right through to glory. So once we become married to him and in union with Christ, we can never be divorced from him. We can never lose that fellowship that we have with God. Romans chapter 8, verse 30, Paul talks about this. This is really from the beginning to end. We are safe in Christ. We have a security in Christ. We have an assurance in Christ. And he says this in Romans 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, there's the purpose. Whom he also called, that's the power. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he glorified. Why does he skip sanctification? It's because he wants to include from start to finish, salvation is of the Lord. And God makes the difference. God will see it through to the very end. Isn't that a wonderful text to think about? Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Well, Paul says the same thing in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And notice how God expresses his love towards his people in Malachi chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, my people, my beloved, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. You see the wonderful marriage, the love that's displayed here? See, God's care makes the difference in our salvation. It's not our love for him, but it's his love for us that encourages our souls. And by virtue of his love for us, we can then love as though our love is weak and meager and faint and oftentimes very, very small. It doesn't minimize the love that God has for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to examine ourselves, brethren. Do you know the love of Christ? Do you know that Christ loves your soul? Is Christ precious to you? Are you married to Christ? Psalm 146, verse 5 says, "Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." And then Matthew chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So we go back to Romans chapter 9, verse 25, and God says, "I will call them my people." What wonderful words for the child of God. But what searching words for the unbeliever. To search your soul and to examine yourself in light of God's word. Am I in this group of people? You could say, well, my father is, my mom is, my uncle is. But are you, young person, are you in this group? Do you know that God cares for your soul and that he sent Jesus Christ into the world to die for your sins? Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22 says, "Look unto me, look unto Christ, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, Lord, that thy word is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder even a soul and spirit, and a discerner of the hearts and thoughts of the heart of man. Lord, we pray that today, as the word goes forth, that it will search us. Oh, the psalmist says in the Psalm, "Oh, search me and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Lord, have thy word search us. Have thy word convict us of our sins, and also lead us to Christ, who is our salvation. We thank you, Lord, that we are safe in the Lord, that it's God who makes the difference, not us. It's God's purpose, God's power, God's care. And there's something great about that, to know that is something that we can fall back on, because salvation is of the Lord. So, Lord, remember us today. Help us to remember thee. Help us, Lord, not to soon forget thy word. Help this word not just to leak out of our hearts, but, Lord, help it to encourage us and to strengthen us and to rejoice and glory in Christ. So, Lord, take our thanks for this time. We love you, Lord, but we know you love us more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.